The leaders were another 10 or so, most of them very young. And then there were some people working, some that you know, Hanale, for example, some other ladies in the kitchen and everything. So I think with us, we were close to 60 people. So we had some time there with them.
And then at the dinner, or lunch rather, we had a little time, and you know, the Iranian couple, Dana and Daniel, in the Helsinki church, they sat at our table, and they had some questions, you know, and they started to talk about different things, and it was really an amazing time. And we were just talking about, you know, they said in Iran there are, you know, many people who have never really heard the gospel, and what will happen to them. And we were just sharing about God's faithfulness, and I said, I'm confident that, you know, God will somehow make sure that every person has an opportunity to hear the gospel. I don't know when, I don't know how or anything, but I'm confident in that. We were just sharing different stories. And because of that, I just want to share one story with you that I didn't share at that time that happened to me recently. I was in my hometown, which is a three-hour drive southwest of Stockholm, so it would be south-central Sweden. And I went to a church that I used to go back in, you know, when I was, even as a teenager, maybe late 70s. And it was amazing because my brother goes there sometimes, and they have a Bible study. And there was this one guy who, he's a few years older than me, but I remember him from back in the 70s, early 80s maybe. And he was there, and he ended up leading the meeting because the guy who normally does the Bible study wasn't there. And he had nothing prepared, so he said, okay, let's just, we were maybe 30 people. So we were sitting sort of like in a horseshoe-shaped form like this. And I was sitting right next to him. And so it looked like I was the first one to start. But then for some reason, you know, we were supposed to say something about our own lives. And for some reason, he turned around and started the other way. So I was the last one to speak. And so finally I got the opportunity because they were, it was a very liberal church. And you know, it's like, at times you really thought that, am I really in a church? I mean, what are you really talking about? Can somebody mention God? Can somebody talk about Jesus? Can you open your Bible? You know, there was like nothing like that. But the point is that, you know, I shared some thoughts and, toward the end.
And everything changed. And the guy who was leading the meeting, he was just starting to share his testimony, how he came to the Lord. And in 1972, there was a tent meeting. I remember it. I was only 10 years old, but I remember it. And there was an evangelist there, and he was supposed to stay for a week. But something happened because people started to respond to the gospel. And a lot of people got saved. So the guy, I don't know what kind of schedule he was on, but he actually ended up staying for 3 weeks. So there was this revival taking place in that little town during that time. Many people, you know, young people, sports people, all kinds of people became believers. And this guy, his name is Ronnie, he was 17 at the time. Or 16, 17, somewhere there. And it was quite amazing because he said that he had started to study the Bible on his own. And he did it not because he was really interested in the Bible or salvation or God, but he wanted to learn something about the Bible so he could mock the Christians. So that was his motive for it. And but he said something happened, because when I encountered you know, or had an encounter with the Word, something took place inside of me. And he said, I don't know how the Holy Spirit led him, but he led him to this tent meeting. And he heard the gospel, and he got saved. And then it's like, he said, now, what's next? So he didn't tell his parents. So what happened was that his family were deep into the occult. So they had these, what do you call, seances, you know, where, you know, you speak with the spirit world and all that. And a couple of weeks later, he came home and kind of late, you know, maybe midnight or something. And his parents met him in the door and they said, where have you been? And it's like, why do you ask? It's like, it's only 12 o'clock, you know, I'm 17 years old. And it's like, what's the problem here? You know, and they said, no, where have you been? And they pushed him or pressed him, you know, and said, you got, and then he admitted that something had happened in his life. He had become a believer. And then they told him that that night, before he came home, they have a, what is it called, a Ouija board? You know, this thing, you know, you get messages from the spirit world and all that. And he said, normally they get these messages, and it's real. And they really counted on it, and people came to them sort of to hear about the future and, you know, make decisions in life and so on. And they said, but this night was different. What happened? Well, they said, instead of these messages from the spirits, Bible verses started to show up on this Ouija board, one after another. And they said they were totally puzzled. And then finally, there was a message that said, walk in the same way that Ronnie does. And so, and then they stood there in the door and said, okay, what way are you walking on? We want to know. And the parents got saved. And they actually became, there was an apartment in that church. And they lived upstairs. It was like a little, I don't know, for the pastor or for whoever, you know, but they lived there. So I remember that from that time. But it was so amazing to hear that story, you know, how, you know, when the Holy Spirit is grabbing a hold of somebody and bring them to a point of conviction. So he was, you know, whatever he knew at that time, he was like a 2 or 3 weeks old believer. He was just able to lead his parents to the Lord, you know. So it's amazing, you know, these stories. And we were just sharing these type of things there around the table with Dana and Daniel. And, you know, it's just so powerful to hear, you know, what the Lord is doing. So that said, I just want to introduce, we have Rock over here, who is from Texas. And he is traveling with his father, Grant Hawley, Pastor Grant. Some of you remember Pastor Grant was in Helsinki 4 years ago in August and did a couple of sessions. He's also been to Budapest. Some of you may have run into him there in Eurocon and some other places. So we are traveling together now. We started in Helsinki. We went to the youth camp. We are here tonight. We're going to Stockholm tomorrow. And we're going to be in Oslo also before they go back. So I just want to ask you to give a warm welcome to Pastor Grant as he comes and share with us. Wherever you want to, is that working there? Yep, okay.
Yep. This one here works?
Yep.
Can everybody hear me? Okay, wonderful. Thank you, everybody, for welcoming me today. I'm very grateful to be here with you. We're going to study Ephesians today. And Ephesians is my favorite book of the Bible. I'm always very excited and blessed to teach from Ephesians or to study it myself. It's a beautiful book that I think is one of those things where the Apostle Paul had an opportunity to write to a church that was healthy. And because he's writing to a healthy church, he gets to talk about his favorite things instead of whatever problem is going on. And I think that that just ended up being a wonderful blessing for us here many, many years later. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be here today with our fellow believers. Lord, we're just so thankful that we are together the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and that we get to fellowship in a supernatural way with people who share the same life with us. And Father, help us to see a little bit better today what you're doing in the world, and to understand what your purpose is for our lives, so that we can walk in a way that's worthy of our calling. And it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. So we're going to cover quite a lot of text today, and I'm going to be bringing out a theme or two from the text. Because we're going through so much text, I won't be able to get into as much detail as maybe I would like on any particular text. But we're going to start all the way at the very beginning of the book. And I'm not sure exactly how far we'll get, but I'm hoping we can at least get to chapter 4, verse 3. Okay. And Paul starts off, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so just a couple things to bring out here. The first is that Paul is the author and that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will. We understand this in looking at his story. He was on his way to persecute the church in Damascus as an unbeliever when the Lord Jesus met him and called him to not only be a believer, but to be his apostle to the Gentiles, and to carry his message to Gentiles, to kings, and the people of Israel. And so this was obviously God's choosing that called him to be an apostle, and he didn't really leave the decision up to the apostle Paul. He said to him, or he said to Ananias, "I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake," and of course, he did suffer a great deal. He goes on here, writing to these saints, these believers in Ephesus, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the world's foundation, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined or preordained us to a standing as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind disposition of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he bestowed favor on us in the Beloved One." Now, just briefly, I want to talk about this section of the book of Ephesians that starts in verse 3 and goes down through verse 14. I know that it is a little bit long for a doxology, so some Bible interpreters do not consider it a doxology, but a doxology is where an author of the Bible is just overflowing with praise of God, and so I think that this is a doxology, even though it's very long. It's all one sentence from verse 3 all the way through verse 14. In the Greek, it's one sentence. And so that, I think, also kind of indicates that it's a doxology because Paul kind of gets carried away. And that's sort of the idea of what a doxology is, where the glory of God just becomes so overwhelming that this praise just spills out. And in this, he has three sections. The first gives praise to the Father. The second gives praise to the Son. And the third section gives praise to the Holy Spirit. And the book of Ephesians is very highly Trinitarian. There's a lot of references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this book. And each of these sections ends with a similar phrase. In verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We see similarly in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Okay, and that marks the end of each of these sections. First for the Father, then for the Son, and then for the Holy Spirit. And this first section, which I already read, I want to go back and read again. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the world's foundation, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to a standing, preordained us to a standing as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind disposition of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he bestowed favor on us in the Beloved One. And so we can see he used the phrase in Christ, and again, in the Beloved One. We see through Jesus Christ here also. And all of this is looking at all the blessings that God has blessed us with. And it's giving blessing to God because of his blessing that he's given us. These are a couple things that I think are often misunderstood. One is we should understand that God chose us, but he chose us in him, okay? And this is important for us to understand that it isn't that he chose us to be in him. He chose us who are in him, okay? We come to be in Christ through faith, and it isn't a predestining or an election that puts us in Christ, okay? I want to be careful to say that God does initiate through his word and through the work of the Holy Spirit. He does initiate, but it happens where we are placed into Christ when we believe in him. It's a response that we make to hearing the gospel. And we see this in Romans chapter 10 also. Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we understand that the origin of faith comes as a response to hearing the gospel. And so what is he choosing? He is choosing that us who are in him would be holy and blameless before him in love. And when we talk about these words, holy and blameless, these are terms that are often used in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. It sounds kind of like justification language, but it's not justification language. He's not talking about our being declared righteous by faith in Christ. He's talking about God's purpose that those who are in Christ would be, in a practical sense, holy and blameless. Where in particular? It says before him, okay? And when it says before him, it's using this in a way to express that we are in a position relative to someone who has jurisdiction, okay? Like we might stand before a judge, okay? And we are all going to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is a particular judgment that is not the same as the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment occurs at the end of the millennium, the millennial kingdom, and it is a judgment of the dead. We all will have been alive, resurrected, living in the kingdom already for 1,000 years before that judgment takes place. So we aren't among the dead who are judged at the Great White Throne. We are at a different judgment that comes before the millennial kingdom called the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema. And a Bema is a different kind of furniture than a throne. Okay. A throne is the symbol of a judgment at a throne is a judgment of rebels by a king. A bema is a platform. It's not even really a seat. It's a platform. And there are a couple of different uses for a bema, but the one that is relevant to this judgment is that the judges of athletic games would stand upon a bema to hand out prizes to the competitors who competed well and won. And this is the image of the judgment seat of Christ. We are all going to stand at this bema, okay, or before this bema, where Jesus Christ is going to look at how we ran as Christians. And he is going to reward us for our works. Okay? And that's a judgment that is not based on grace. The judgment seat of Christ is not based on grace. We get there by grace, but the judgment is a judgment of works. Of course, works that please God are done by faith, okay, and are a result of the grace of God working in our hearts. Okay, so we give thanks to him anyway. But it's not a judgment based on grace. And so when we look at being holy and blameless before him, that's the idea that we lived our lives well. Okay? It's that we lived our lives well. And Paul gives us the clue here on how to do that when he tacks on this two-word phrase, in love. And so if we want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be considered holy and blameless at the judgment seat of Christ, the way to do that is that we would love one another. And this is a major theme of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is not that long of a book, but the word love appears in Ephesians more than it does in any other book in the Bible. There's also a word that Paul uses twice in this book that he doesn't use anywhere else, and it's the word unity. Unity. And so we have these themes that Paul is starting to set out from the very beginning, that in love, in Christ, we can live a life that pleases God so that we can be standing before him in the judgment seat of Christ and considered holy and blameless. Now, a lot of English translations say here, having predestined us to adoption. But this is, I think, a mistranslation. Because the word that's often translated adoption doesn't mean adoption in the sense that we understand it. We think of adoption as where we have someone who's not part of our family, and then we say, this is now our son or our daughter. Okay? But that's not how this word was used back in that day. The word is something more similar to the way we might think of a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah, where a child has grown up and is now considered a mature son or daughter, an adult. Okay? And so the idea here is about being recognized as mature. And again, it's in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And this is not a predestination, it's a preordination. And an ordination, we should understand as a calling to a particular task. When we ordain a preacher or a pastor, we are saying this person has been called to lead a church. Okay? And this is the same word. It's an ordination. But it's an ordination that's done beforehand. And so God has chosen way back forever ago that those who would be in Christ today in the church would have this task given to them to live holy and blameless lives so that when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will be declared, these are holy and blameless, mature sons of God. Okay? That's the idea that he's expressing here. And why does he do this? He does this according to the kind disposition of his will. And I think that this is something that we often have a difficult time grasping about God. Because the way the world looks at God, and often the way we're raised as children to see God, is that God is harsh and judgmental. Okay? We don't really understand how kind he is. We don't understand how kind he is. And I think part of the reason we don't understand it is because we're often not kind to ourselves. When we listen to the way we talk about ourselves inside our head, we're not kind to ourselves. And we tend to create God in our own image a lot of times. But God's disposition towards us is kind. It's kind. And we're going to see this throughout the book. This is a very important theme in the book of God's kindness. And so verse 6 there says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he bestowed favor on us in the Beloved One. And that wraps up this discussion about the Father here in this doxology. He goes on in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Whose blood? The Son's blood. Okay, so now he's turning his praise towards the Son. The forgiveness of the offenses, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and thoughtful planning, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind disposition, which he planned in him in the dispensation of the fullness of the times to bring together in one all people in Christ, both those in heaven and those upon the earth in him. This verse here, or these two verses together, is the theme verses, or the theme verses of Ephesians. But this is also the theme of the history of the world. It's the theme of the history of the world. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And the word mystery refers to something that was not readily apparent in the Old Testament, or even not revealed at all in the Old Testament. And so this is new information. But it's not a mystery any longer, because he has made it known. Right here where he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. And again, it is kind. It's according to his kind disposition, which he planned in him, that's in Christ, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, to bring together in one all people in Christ. And why is this a mystery? Because in the Old Testament, God called a particular people. He called Israel to be his people. And we do see here and there references throughout the Old Testament of God wanting to bless the Gentiles. We see this all the way back in the calling of Abraham, where he said, in you, all the families or all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But God's general work and his planning is through that one people, Israel. And there's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about this idea that Jews and Gentiles would be together in one body and be treated as equals. That's new. Okay? And so this is what God is doing, is he chose Christ to come to die for the sins of not just Israel, but of the whole world, so that he could bring together in one all people in Christ because of his kind disposition. So this is God's whole plan and what he's doing with the world, is to bring together in one all people in Christ. This is going to be really important for us as we go through the book of Ephesians. Because it's not just something that God's doing. He says in verse 11, "In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, having been preordained according to the plan of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So what's he saying? What is the counsel of his will? It's that he would bring together in one all people in Christ. This is the whole thing that he's been planning. It's his will. It's his revealed will that was a mystery and has now been made fully known. That he wants to gather together in one all people in Christ. And remember what I mentioned about being ordained. It's where we're given a task. And so God has preordained us to participate in the gathering together in one all people in Christ. So these few verses tell us both what is God's whole purpose of what he's doing in the world today, and what has he been planning from the very beginning. And it tells us our purpose as individuals and as churches. What are we called to do? We're called to participate in this outworking of God's will, to gather together in one all people in Christ. And this is says that we who hoped beforehand in the Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, you might have noticed that he kept saying we. It says we. And that's what he's referring to when he says, we who hoped beforehand in the Christ. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. So all of this has been in reference to Israel. God has done all these things, revealed them to Israel, called Israel to these purposes. So Paul keeps saying we. But then in verse 13, he says, in him also you. After you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance. And here this hour includes not just Israel, but also the Gentiles. Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And it's the Holy Spirit who seals us with this promise. He's the down payment of our inheritance. And that seal is until the redemption of the purchased possession. And the purchased possession is the whole church. Jew and Gentile together. And so Paul's discussion here is looking at this from a mystery perspective. God has done all these things to Israel, but now, because his intention is not just to gather Israel, but to gather all people in Christ in one, now he's also called you. Okay, I look around, I think we're mostly Gentiles. Okay, and so this is us being included in God's plan where we were not included before. And God has this wonderful, amazing plan, the gathering together of one in one, all people in Christ, during this dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's now. And he's included us in it, so that we share in the same calling and we share in the same hope. Verse 15. He says, because of this, I also, so he's talking about himself now, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know. Now let me pause here for a moment, because I want us to understand that this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. And anytime you see Paul saying what his prayer content is for a church, he's telling you something that he's going to talk about. And he understands that this is going to take spiritual revelation. He understands that God is going to have to take their hearts and open them up to enlighten them to understand this, because this is hard to grasp. And there are three things that he points out. And this three things of his prayer end up becoming the content of chapter 3 of Ephesians. There are three sections in chapter 3, and they correspond with each of these three things. And so first, he wants them to know, what is the hope of his calling? And second, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints? And then third, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the believers? When we get to chapter 3, we'll talk a little bit more about that. So again, we have first the hope of his calling. And then that we would understand what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And let me pause there for a moment. Because when we look at this word inheritance, and it says his inheritance, there are two possible things that it could mean. The first would look back to a few verses ago where he says that we have obtained an inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. But I don't think that's what's in view here, because of the way this corresponds with chapter 3. What's in view here is that we are Christ's inheritance. We are his inheritance. And so he's saying that the Holy Spirit needs to help us to understand what is the glory of the church, which is the inheritance of Christ. And then he says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the believers? And what power are we talking about? It's according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, having raised him from the dead and having seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the future. Christ died on the cross. He was dead and in the grave. And God displayed his mighty power when he rose him from the dead. But he didn't stop there. He also rose him up more and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then that is far above all, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the future. And so we should understand that when we talk about this power that reached into the grave and raised up Jesus and brought him up into the right hand of God and then gave him all this power and rule and authority in this name that's above every name, he's talking about the same power that works toward us, the believers. He just said so. And so when we're thinking about the power of God in our lives, we need to be comparing it to what he did with Jesus. because that's the connection that Paul is making. And it isn't just for the present day, it's also for the future. And he actually gets a little bit more crazy than this as he goes on. And it says, and he subjected all things under his feet and gave him headship over all things with the church. Okay, I don't know what the finished translation says, but it should be with the church, not to the church. Okay, so he has, again, he's put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him headship over all things with the church. So the church shares in this headship over all things. And this isn't the only passage that tells us this. We see similar ideas in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, towards the end, and the beginning of chapter 4. We see it in chapter 6. He says, don't you know that you're going to judge the angels? We should understand that the church is being given authority over creation. That we're going to experience in full when he comes back. And he's speaking of this church when he says, which is his body, the fullness of the one filling all in all. Did you catch what he's just said about the church? The church is the fullness of the Christ. That's a little hard to grasp, that the church is the fullness of the Christ. But we are. Paul just said so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the infallible Word of God. The church is the fullness of the Christ, the one filling all in all. That first all refers to all people. And of course, it's limited to those who are in Christ. But again, all God's intention is that all people would be brought into Christ through the work of the church as we carry the gospel. So it's Christ. I said this backwards. I apologize. The first all means all of us, okay? All of us individually. We are completely filled. Christ completely fills us. But then the second all is all, okay? All people. Now, I want to talk about the translation of verse 1 of chapter 2. I don't know how it reads in Finnish, so you guys might have it right. But the English translations have trouble with this. The New King James, for example, says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you look at that in the New King James Version, for example, the phrase he made alive are in italics. And what that means is it's added by the translators. It's not there in the original. But you also have some grammatical trouble here. In the Greek, there are these different cases for nouns and pronouns. And the cases tell us what part of speech they are. And this word you here is in what's called the accusative case. And it means it's a direct object. So if you know your grammar, you know that a direct object is something that's acted upon by a verb. Okay? If I say, I throw a ball, the ball is what's being thrown. The ball is the direct object. Okay. Now, there's another direct object right after the word filling. He's filling all. Okay, and then we have in all. And then you are another direct object of this word filling. So the way we should understand this, we have to get rid of the chapter break or ignore the chapter break because it breaks up one sentence. It breaks up a thought. We have to put it together with verse 22 and read it like this. And he subjected all things under his feet. And gave him headship over all things with the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one filling all in all, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he's been talking about this incredible glory of the church. Remember, he said, you guys are going to need spiritual help to understand these things, and that's why I'm praying for it. You got to understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. And if the church is the inheritance of Christ, like, we have to understand, we have to have spiritual understanding to be able to grasp what is the glorious riches of his inheritance. In the saints. And in fact, the church is his fullness. The fullness of the one who fills all in all. And we've been given headship with him over all things. But then he says, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And remember this you, this is important. The we or you, these are important things. He's distinguishing the Gentiles from the Jewish people here. But he doesn't stop there. He says, in which you used to walk, according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the authority of the air, that's Satan, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Then he says, among whom we all used to conduct ourselves. So he's saying that the Jewish people are the same. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and Christ has chosen even you to become the fullness of Christ and to share authority over all things with him, even though you were dead in trespasses and sins. But he says we were the same way, among whom we all used to conduct ourselves in the longings of our physical bodies, producing the desires of the physical body and of the mind. And we're children of wrath by nature, just as also the others. Now, there are a couple of different ways that we could understand the phrase children of wrath. But I think the better way to understand this, if we look at how that those kinds of phrases are used, is to say that we are wrathful by nature. Human beings are overcome with anger. as a general rule. We're children of wrath. And he's saying we were the same. Jewish people, Gentiles, the same. Just as also the others. So how did God take something that's such a mess like that and create something glorious from it? And it says in verse 4, but God, rich in mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is where you see someone that needs punishment. And you're moved with compassion for that person. And you withhold that judgment. So God has mercy. But not only that, he's actually rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. Why? Well, it says here, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even though we were dead in trespasses. How unlike man is God? We look at around at the world and we see the awful sins that people perpetuate upon one another. And we long for people to be punished. And it's because we're wrathful by nature. It's such a contrast with God. Because God looks at the world and he sees all these people who are doing horrible things. Horrible things. In fact, we're not going to go there, but when you get to chapter 5, Paul starts talking about the things that are being done in secret. So he's talked about how they have these terrible open sins, and he's like, and the things that they do in secret. And you can't really see it in the English, but in the Greek, you can see that Paul starts the sentence, and he can't even finish it because it's too heartbreaking. And he says, it's shameful even to talk about these things. So he's overcome with emotion when thinking about the awful things that people do in secret. And we should be. We should be. People do horrible, horrible things. But God sees it all. And he's rich in mercy. Again, why? Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. I see so often Christians, and I do the same thing. I do this same thing where I just don't feel like I'm good enough. And we just don't. We often don't feel like we're good enough. How can God love us? But we need to understand the depth of God's love for us before we were ever even reconciled to him. His love is just intense for us. It's great. His great love with which he loved us. This is why he shows mercy, even though we were dead in trespasses. And what did he do? These things correspond with what he did concerning Jesus when he displayed his great power in chapter 1. He made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you notice that together, together, together. Okay, together, together, together. there are three times in Ephesians where he groups that word. It's actually a prefix. It's the word soon. Three times he groups those together. And all three times that this happens, one here, one later in the same chapter, and one at the beginning of chapter 3, all three times he makes a reference to something the Father does, something the Spirit does, and something that Jesus does, okay, or something related to each member of the Trinity. And all three times the focus is on bringing people together by some divine action. And so God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is reaching into this world and creating something new that brings human beings together when we're so naturally divided. God is gathering together in one all people in Christ. And it's not just the Father. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all doing it. And again, he mentions it three times. And why? Why did God do this? Verse 7, what was his purpose? It says, in order to show in the ages to come the extravagant riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Extravagant riches of his grace. He did this amazing thing. And it's just so that he could spend forever showing us how kind he is and how much grace he has to give us. All of us in Christ. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not of works, so that no one may boast. And that is so, so important. It's not just important that we understand the grace of God for our own benefit, but the fact that it's free, the fact that our works play no role in it, is essential to God getting the glory he deserves for this. We aren't saved because we're good enough. We were dead in trespasses. We're saved because God is rich in mercy. Because he loved us so much. Even when we were dead in trespasses. And he has a purpose in it. That he could spend forever just showing how extravagant his grace is, how rich it is, and how great his kindness is. So all glory to God. Anytime we try to say that we contributed or we did something to earn it or deserve it, we are robbing God of his glory. And this is why he says in verse 10, he says, for we are his masterpiece. And it's important that we understand that we go from the plural to one. We, not I, not you individually, but we are God's one masterpiece. He's gathering together in one all people in Christ. There's only one church. And that church is his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are these good works? Well, to understand this, we have to go back to chapter 1. In verse 9, 10, and 11. Remember, he's been given, or he has given his will. He's made his will known because of his kind disposition, that he's gathering together in one all people in Christ. And then he has preordained us to this purpose. He's tasked us with this purpose of gathering together in one all things in Christ, or all people in Christ. And so, the good works God has prepared beforehand is to participate in this mysterious will that has now been revealed. To gather together in one all people in Christ. And we're not going to get probably far enough in Ephesians to really talk deeply about that, how we do that. But essentially it comes to evangelism and edifying the body of Christ. That's how we do it. Chapter 4. Now he says, therefore, remember that you, verse 11. This is the first command we have in Ephesians. Remember. Chapter 2, verse 11. I did refer to chapter 4, I'm sorry. But, we're still in chapter 2. Therefore, remember that you, formerly Gentiles in the flesh, and I apologize for the crassness of the language here, but this is the actual literal translation, okay? He said, who are called foreskin by the ones called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. The Jewish people would call the Gentiles foreskin. And the Jewish people weren't loved by the Gentiles either. There's animosity between these groups. You can see it in the terms that are used here. He says that at that time, you were without Christ. When they were Gentiles. Okay, not that they become Jews, but we become something else. You were without Christ. Being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the promised covenants. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and done away with the dividing wall which caused separation, having abolished by his flesh the hostility, namely, the law of commandments by decrees, in order to create in himself one new man from the two, thus creating peace. Now, we need to understand that he is saying that the law is the hostility between these two groups. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was called to go and visit Cornelius. And before this, he was given a vision. And in this vision, Peter had been hungry, and the Lord brought down this sheet full of all these foods that were forbidden under the Mosaic Law. And the Lord Jesus told Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, no. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Three times this happened. Jesus kept saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And every time the Lord Jesus responded to him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then we get to Peter at Cornelius' house. And he says, you know how unlawful it is for me to be here. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Because Jesus wasn't really talking about food. He was talking about people. It wasn't even lawful for them to eat with somebody who was a Gentile. That becomes an issue in Antioch as well. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And then this group of people came from James. And let's not blame James, because later on James tells us, hey, we didn't tell him to do that. But this group of people came from James. And Peter's like, oh man, I'm eating with Gentiles. And these brothers are seeing me do it. And so Peter withdrew and separated himself. And along with him, Barnabas and the rest of the Jews all did the same. Whoa, 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 I can't eat with Gentiles. Because Peter had already forgotten that Jesus had shown him that he should not call any man common or unclean. And Paul, ever the firebrand, stood up in front of the whole church and called Peter out. Because Peter understood. A little later on in chapter 15, Peter gets it and he defends the Gentiles. He's saying, there's no distinction between us and them. Yeah, they were far away. They did have no hope, and they were without God in the world. But they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he himself is our peace. Meaning that he's ending this war. He's made both one. And done away with the dividing wall which caused separation. The law. He abolished by his flesh the hostility. Namely, the law of commandments by decrees. Because the law made it so that Jews and Gentiles could not have any fellowship with one another. So he took it out of the way. Why? In order to create in himself one new man from the two. What's the new man? The church. And this is true every time the phrase new man comes up in Scripture. It's the church. It's not the individual Christian. There's only one. There's one new man made from the two, thus creating peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, having put to death the hostility. And he came and proclaimed peace to you, the ones far away, and to those nearby. Because through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, did you notice that we have this whole 2-1-2-2-1-2-1? Okay? Over and over and over again, he says both one. He's made both one. He's created one new man from the two. He's reconciled them both to God in one body. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so there's this image of these two groups that hate each other. One is dead in trespasses and sins. The other doing the same thing in the same place, but self-righteous. And because of this law, they can't have any interaction with each other. Enter Jesus. He broke it down. He brought him near by the blood. He took these two groups and made them into one. The very body of Christ, the new man. And he did this, creating peace. So now there's peace between these two groups. Okay, this is part of this gathering together in one, all things in Christ. Or all people in Christ. And he says, now you see, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens together, and that's the first of this little triplet, together, with the saints and members of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together, there's our second one, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built up together. There's our third one. Into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And the picture here is not of a body. The picture of here is a temple. It's a temple. And so he's taken these two different groups that hate each other, and he's making a temple out of them so that we're all joined into the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Because he doesn't want us all just unified. He wants us unified in Christ so that we can be the very body of God, of Jesus Christ, and the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Even you who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? Let's not forget where we came from. It's pretty great. Okay? What God is doing here is amazing. And here we're at chapter 3. And we have these three sections that correspond with his prayer. The first part of this prayer, let's remember, this is that they would understand what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of God's grace which was given to me for you, that through revelation he made known the mystery to me. Just as I wrote briefly before. What mystery? Well, it's the gathering together in one, all people in Christ. Okay? It's what he wrote briefly before. So through revelation, God made this known to Paul. With reference to which, when you read, you are made able to understand my same insight. So remember, this was a mystery. It was hidden, but it's been revealed to Paul, and he's writing it down so that we can understand it. Okay, we should be able to understand this now. The mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of human beings, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here we have this together, together, together again. That the Gentiles are to be heirs together and a body together and partners together of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Our inclusion is this mystery. Not just that we'll be blessed, that was in the Old Testament. But the fact that we would be one body, that we would be one temple together with the Jewish people, that's new. We're going to be heirs together and a body together and partners together of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to his powerful working. So after reading that, we should understand what is the hope of his calling, right? That first part of Paul's prayer. And the second part, remember, is that we should understand what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. Okay, remember I said that this is talking about the church as Christ's inheritance. So let's look at these glorious riches. Verse 8, to me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given. To preach among the Gentiles the incomprehensible riches of the Christ, and to make everyone see what is the dispensation of the mystery. What mystery? It's the gathering together in one, all people in Christ. Which was hidden from the ages by God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So the multi-layered wisdom of God might now be revealed through the church. To whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We're talking about the angels. And so the church, because of God's multi-layered wisdom, and, you know, our minds should kind of be blown by God's wisdom that we've seen in Ephesians so far and everything that he's done. And he's created something beautiful out of something terrible. Two different groups who were both living according to the will of the devil and who hated each other, he's brought together and made him into the very body of Christ. By grace. Because of his great mercy. Because of his great love. And so the church then becomes this display piece for God to be able to point at forever. To say, look what I've done. And yes, the church still sins. The church does all of these things. But once we go see the Lord Jesus, there will be no more sin forever for any of us. So God's going to be able to say, look what grace can do. And it's going to be a display piece of his wisdom. According to the plan of the ages, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, by whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you not be discouraged by my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So now after reading that, we should understand what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And now let's see if we can understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the believers. He says, starting in verse 14, because of this, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and upon earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person. For Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded by love, so that you may be strong enough to grasp together with all the saints What is the width and length and depth and height? To know the love of Christ, which greatly surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How can we be filled with all the fullness of God? All we got to do is grasp the love of Christ. Understand it. That's hard to do. That's why he's praying, right? That the Lord would grant us to be able to do this, to give us the strength to grasp it. Let's look more at the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the believers. He says, "Now to him who is able to do more than exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which works in us, to him be the glory by the church in Christ Jesus to all the generations forever and ever. Amen." So what's the limit of his power toward us? Well, it's exceedingly above all that we can ask or think. So, I don't know. There's no limit, right? There's no limit. So now we should be able to grasp, like he said, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the believers? It's unlimited. Now, I want you to take chapters 1 through 3 that we've covered. We've read every word in the whole thing. And think that this is what God has done. It's told us what the cosmic plan of God is for the whole of his creation. To gather together in one all people in Christ. And we should understand that he's given us a role to play in this. He's prepared this beforehand that we should walk in these good works. The participation in this mystery, this will. And we've seen the display of God's power, rising us from the dead, lifting us up to be seated with him together in the heavenly places, tearing down the middle wall of separation, abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the hatred, the hostility, creating in himself one new man from these two groups, thus creating peace. And he's building us into this temple of the living God. And there's only one body, there's only one temple. All believers in Christ everywhere. And he's wrapped up this whole theological section. And let's keep this in mind when we read these first three verses of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, because of all of these things, I, the prisoner of the Lord, call you along to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, eager to protect the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace." This is what a worthy walk looks like. And after reading chapters 1 through 3, we should understand what our calling is. And it should make total sense why this is our calling and this is the way that we should walk. What does it look like? It looks like humility and gentleness and patience and love. And yes, there's fighting, but it's fighting to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because this is the whole purpose of everything. It's God's whole purpose for all of creation, It's all leading to this one thing, to gather together in one all people in Christ. And every person in Christ is part of that one body. And we've seen how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has brought us together, together, together. Three times we saw that. So if we are dividing the body, or if we're raising ourselves up to the expense of others, if we're casting people aside easily, we're not walking worthy of that calling. It should be obvious when we understand what God is doing. So let us walk worthy of that calling. He says again, with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. That's not easy to do. People are difficult. But why do we do it? We do it in love. Eager to protect the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this amazing calling that which we've been given. Help us understand, Lord. Help us understand. Help us know what is the hope of our calling. Help us understand, Lord, what are the riches, the glorious riches of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding, surpassing greatness of His power toward us, the believers, all in light of what He's doing, what You're doing, Lord, to gather us all together. Help us to understand our preordination, these works that You prepared beforehand, that we're called to build up this body of Christ. And Lord, teach us humility. Lord, please do it gently, so that we could bear with one another, that we could be long-suffering, that we could be gentle, because we love them, and that we would be protectors, eager protectors, of the unity which You have created by Your Spirit, at the cost of the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when we've worked counter to Your purposes. And thank You that You've made us all into one body, this new man, the dwelling place of the living God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. In verse 16 and 17.
Ja 16 ja 17.